You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, as recorded in Luke's gospel, when he got back that same evening from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and even before that, I believe, we are told that he expounded from the law and from the prophets and from the Psalms everything in the Old Testament that referred to himself. Now, unfortunately, we only have 10 sermons here during this series, so we shall not be able to refer to all of the texts which refer to the Holy Spirit, not even in the Old Testament, but we'll make an effort to get round to some of the more important ones. So often we meet Christians who have this mistaken idea that the Holy Spirit never really worked prior to the day of Pentecost. And yet if we study the Bible carefully, we will see that he did a great deal of work even amongst the people of God in Old Testament times before the death of Moses, who wrote the first 5 books in the Bible. Already this morning, in dealing with the various operations of the Holy Spirit, we referred to his eternal operations within the Trinity, to his work in creating and in maintaining the universe, all the parts thereof, in defrosting the atmosphere, in enlivening the grass to cause it to grow every spring, in being the principle of life in all animals, in all human beings, in being the principle of illumination of the minds of all men, including the unsaved, so that even they can, by God's grace alone, by the common grace operation of the Holy Spirit, become aware of some truth, and then last, and by no means least, though sadly to many Bible-believing Christians, the horizon of their knowledge of the Holy Spirit, his work in the life of his elect, in regeneration, the giving of faith, conversion, justification, sanctification, and when we get to glory, glorification. Well, now that was this morning's sermon, and now we sail into tonight's sermon, which will try to give you a bird's eye operation of what the first 5 books of the Bible, in the main, tell us about the ever-expanding work of the Holy Ghost. And we will end this evening's exposition in the passage which we read to you, which I believe is a preview not only of the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, but also of the expanding blessings of the New Covenant right down to the very end of the world. First of all, then, if you'll open your Bible where we should always open our Bible, and that's on the first page. I've never understood why it is that folks who wouldn't dream of starting to read any book except the Bible at the back, or in the middle, or 3/4 of the way through, which is where most Christians start reading the Bible, at Matthew chapter 1. I've never understood why we so easily abandon this obvious sane rule of exegesis when we approach the Word of God. So shall we open God's book at the beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, we are told, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Already in the second verse of the Bible, we find mention of the Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning with God the Father and with God the Son. It was God the Father who spoke his creative word, "Let there be light." It was that creative Word, God the Son, who proceeded out of the bosom of the Father and brought light into being, and it was God the Holy Spirit who moved over the face of the deep. The earth was without form and void originally, but the Spirit of God moved over that void and order came into the world. This is a very important Bible text. In that great passage at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told that everything is to be done in decency and in order. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty and there is order. And true Christian liberty means living according to God's laws in an orderly way. And so we need to see that all order in the universe has been ordained, has been laid down by God the Holy Spirit. And if we would be spiritual people, Spirit-filled Christians, it is incumbent upon us to discover the laws which God has laid down in His universe, built into science and botany and zoology and art and literature and everything else under the sun, to appreciate those laws and those norms as guidelines laid down by the Holy Spirit for our good, and to really be spiritual people, that is, people who are thoroughly at home in God's world, living according to the laws of God's Holy Spirit. Now, why do I belabor this? Oh, beloved, simply because we have a class of airy, fairy evangelicals polluting our churches today who have this mistaken notion that if you're full of the Spirit, as long as you make a lot of noise, you can break every principle of morality, you can shun science, you can ignore art, you can say politics is for the birds, and you can live in this irrational, emotional type of atmosphere and call yourself a spirit-filled person. I've often found that most opposition to true Calvinism, which is what we're supposed to be, comes from the very people who claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but who act in utter disdain of the laws which this same Holy Spirit has laid down for the governing of His universe. I say it's a strange thing. And these are the folks who sing that wretched hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition, sin all you want, because there's always remission." And they break God's law, and they love it. Because the more they break the law, the more they think Christ meets out new forgiveness, which is the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul says should be our attitude in Romans chapter 6 through 8. Now, that wasn't the sermon, that's the introduction. Now let's get into the sermon and expound God's Word. Very remarkably, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that after God, the triune God, including the Holy Spirit, made man in His image, He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All the implications of that one verse of Scripture are indeed vast, because they show us that all men are to be treated with dignity simply because the Spirit of God is the one who is keeping them alive as His own image. That's another peculiar thing that I haven't yet been able to get hold of with many evangelicals. Their basic stance is really one of, if not hatred, then indifference to the human race as such. I thank you, O God, that I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm not like those awful, terrible people out there. This is so often the sense that one encounters amongst those that call themselves Bible-believing Christians. But you know, John Calvin once wrote in his Institutes that even if a bum comes to the door, no matter who he is or how depraved or twisted up he is, that man is to be loved because he is the image of God, because God is love. And if we understand that the principle of life in all human beings is God the Holy Spirit, if we grasp that, then we are able to honor and to respect even those who vastly differ with us, even about our views about Christianity, simply because we recognize that they are the handwork of the Holy Spirit. I guess what I'm pleading for is for an attitude on the part of evangelicals of positive goodwill towards the human race. I don't know why it is, but I think hyper-Calvinists are particularly guilty of this, of thinking that because the human race has fallen, therefore, if we would be godly, we've somehow got to take an attitude of complete and total disapproval of everybody who doesn't see things religiously the way that we do. But our Savior tells us to be kind to all people and reminds us that our Heavenly Father causes His Son to rise and His rain to fall both on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Oh, that we would be moved with compassion as Jesus was when He saw the multitude. Oh, that we would grasp the promises in the Word of God that the earth is yet to become full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea, and that the earth will look unto their King Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit believe in Him and be saved. But we'll come to that in Numbers in a few minutes' time. Now in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we read a very interesting statement about the Holy Spirit. You know the sad background. The earth had become full of violence. Why? Well, we are told because many of the boys from religious, God-fearing homes had fallen in love with the good-looking gals who hated God. And instead of marrying decent girls who loved God, they were misled and seduced by the good looks of these pin-up girls and beauty queens, and they went off and married each one of them wives such as they chose. See, it wasn't God choosing their wives. It was these men choosing their own wives, and their standards were wrongful, and the world came to grief. And after that, we're told in Genesis 6 and verse 3 that the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some people feel that that means from this point onwards, no man would live longer than 120 years, that the centuries-long lives of the antediluvian fathers, those that lived before the flood, would now be scaled down to 120 years. The only problem with that theory is that we are told of people such as Abraham who lived a great deal longer than 120 years in later times. So I would say that text probably means that God says, "I am going to bring down my judgment on this godless generation, but I will stay my judgment for another 120 years, during 100 years of which 120 years, Noah and his family would build the ark." But the point I want to dwell on a moment is the beginning of verse 3. The Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." Oh, beloved, that you and I would let that sentence sink into our souls. "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, but shall continue striving for another 120 years. With whom is this Spirit striving? Why, the Spirit of God is striving with that godless generation that lived in the time of the flood, The Spirit of God is restraining an even greater outbreak of godlessness in their totally depraved hearts. The Spirit of God is struggling with them, is overruling them, is bridling the full outbreak of all their godlessness. The Spirit of God is ruling and overruling their lives in spite of the rottenness of the flood crowd. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that God is very much more patient with the wicked and with the godless than you and I are. I say it to my own shame, that God is long-suffering, that He toward us, toward the elect, He is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us whom He has chosen should come to everlasting life. And if God waited and wrestled and strove in the power of His Spirit for 120 years with these godless, hybrid, mixed up, depraved people, should you and I not manifest more patience, more long-suffering, even with the heathen and the hooligans of our own generation? Well, now to continue, you will note that God's patience did run out, or I should rather say, His purposes to bring the judgment of the flood were fulfilled. And at that point, His Spirit stopped striving, stopped preaching, stopped confronting the godless with a message of repent or perish. And oh, I would not be a prophet, but as I take a look at the history of Western civilization today, I see so many parallels between the direction that this great country and indeed most, if not the whole of the West, is going today, compared with the downward plunge of the generation before the flood. Today there is still time to get right with the Lord. Today God's Spirit is still striving with men and women, with those of you sitting in the pew. But God's Spirit will not always strive with you, my friend. The time will come, according to the predestinated judgment of God, that His Spirit will strive no more, and His well-merited judgment will descend and cut you off. Turn ye, while there is yet time. Why will you perish? Now notice what happened when the Holy Spirit quit striving with man and with beast, those outside of the ark. We're told in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22 that all men and all animals outside of the ark, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. You remember this morning we read in Job that if God withdraws His Spirit, all flesh will crumble into dust immediately. And when God's Holy Spirit quit striving with man and beast, yea, even with the godless, then the heart stops ticking, then the brain stops functioning, then the lungs stop breathing, and then, my friend, you die in the second that God quit striving with you. You are just one hairbreadth away from eternity. It is but the Spirit of God in your life, even those of you who are unsaved, it is but the Spirit of God striving with you for your physical life that is all that is keeping you out of hell this very second. And God will not always strive with you to keep you alive. You may sin away the day of grace and then be gone without the Holy Spirit and descend to the regions of hell without God and without hope. Except
The worst thing about hell for those who go there is that they don't escape the Holy Spirit in hell. True, the Spirit of God is no longer keeping them alive. True, they are dead, twice dead, zombies. Those who keep on dying and who can never finish the dying process. But even in hell, if I make my bed in the grave, even in hell thou art there. And it is God the Holy Spirit who will keep the flames of hell burning forever for the wicked who end up there. What a terrible condition. Oh, while there is yet time, as the Spirit of God is striving with you while you have life, will you not heed the call of the gospel? Will you not come unto the Ark of the Covenant, which is Jesus Christ? Unto his Ark is the second Noah, and will you not be saved with all of elect humanity and the elect universe on that Ark? And now, after this grim picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, let us next consider from the following book of the Bible, Exodus, a very happy work of the Holy Spirit. And those of you who love art and architecture and music will much enjoy and hopefully from now on appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in these things. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. You know the story of how God had instructed Moses and Aaron to set about the preparations for the building of the tabernacle, an object of great beauty and of meaningful symbolism. And then we are told in Exodus 31 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise or to find out cunning works, that is to say, artistic procedures, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now you know, if it be true, as of course it is, as we read this morning in Job 32 and verse 8, that there is a spirit in man that gives him understanding, and it is the inspiration of the Almighty that enlightens the brain of man, how much more must that be true when we're dealing with saved people, covenant-keeping people such as Bezaleel and Aholiab? They were apparently children of God before they got this special call to become Christian artists. And in receiving this special call from God, they received an even more plenteous supply of the Holy Spirit, so that they couldn't merely make the claim that they were saved, but so that they could paint good and make things good and pretty and beautiful to the glory of the Lord. One of the saddest experiences I ever had about 10 years ago was a preacher's wife who came to me, who had a very artistically inclined daughter. And she said to me, "Oh, Dr. Lee, I don't want my child going anywhere near an art school. These art schools are godless. My child is going to be a foreign missionary." I looked at this poor little girl and said, "Honey, do you really want to go and be a foreign missionary?" She says, "No, I want to paint pictures for the glory of God." But her misguided, deranged mother wouldn't hear of this. And she beat the daylights out of this girl and deprived her and discouraged her of this God-given gift of art Because, you see, this preacher's wife wanted to play God. She was smarter than God the Holy Spirit, so she thought, who had given the girl this gift and this inclination to play to God's glory. You know, Handel's father was also equally misguided, but for a much saner reason. He didn't make much money as a musician in Germany, and he sure didn't want little George Handel go through the same life of poverty. So when Handel was a little boy of 4 and 5 or 6, I forget the exact age, he was banging around on pots and pans. And his father thought, well, we've got to kill that, otherwise he's going to end up just as poor as his father did. And so he removed the pots and pans and deprived Handel of these musical instruments such as they were. But, beloved, God will not be mocked. God will not be thwarted. And in spite of everything that the elder Handel did to discourage his son, God reasserted this gift, thank God, and later Handel was able to compose the younger Handel and to give the world the Messiah. He was a saved man. Johann Strauss was probably not saved, but his father also hired 4 or 5 thugs on one occasion to break up a meeting that was playing some of the music of Strauss. And all that happened is that the 4 or 5 people just fell in love with Strauss's music and turned against Strauss Sr. Now, why am I telling you these things? Because there are misguided born-again Christians who will not let their child turn out to be the artist, the scientist, the astronomer that God wants them to be. They are determined to force that poor child to become a preacher or a preacher's wife or a Bible teacher in a Christian school or a foreign missionary in Bongo Bongo Land or wherever. Now, I'm not knocking those things, and I'd rather preach than do anything under the sun. But I'm behind the pulpit today not because anyone shoved me there, but because God himself put me there, and I'm distressed beyond measure to see so many well-meaning Christian people wrongly conclude that unless you are in a church-related profession, choir director, preacher, preacher's wife, that you're just not in, quote, full-time Christian service. And I want to say that this is a lie ignited from the pit of hell. I really believe it is. And I thank God that he called Moses away from the priesthood and made Moses into a Christian politician. Because if he hadn't, the book of Moses would never have been written, and God's people would not have been redeemed by a spirit-filled, godly Christian politician such as Moses. How can any normal Christian possibly compare that backslidden priest, Moses' brother Aaron, with the enormous spiritual stature of Moses the politician? But we have in our churches today, beloved, a generation of people who see it the other way round. That as long as you're behind a pulpit, you must be a man of God, no matter how godless you are, no matter how little of the Spirit of God there is in you, whereas if you're a businessman or a politician or an artist, well, then you must be a terrible person, or you're not giving your utmost for the Lord's highest. Beloved, the Word of God teaches us that the Spirit of God himself called and equipped these men, Bezaliel and Aholiab, to do a high and a holy work for the Lord God. And oh, that you and I would see that the Spirit of God rules everywhere in the universe, not just in the church. Oh, that we would see something of the enormity of his operations on a cosmic scale. Oh, that we would take seriously that text which we all spit out like a parrot, but don't even begin to know the meaning of, that God so loved the world. Not a handful of chosen frozens in the world, but God so loved the world. The world as such, the world of art, the world of science, the world of literature, the world of astronomy, the world of business, that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the reconstitution of this universe as God's private property, with the devil kicked out of it as the intruder and the trespasser, which he really is. Well, let us move on. I hope that those of you who have gifts of art, those of you who have children who have gifts of art, will not suppress that God-given, Holy Ghost-given gift, but encourage yourself or your child to develop that gift to the glory of God. And that doesn't mean painting cheap pictures of a long-haired hippie and calling it Jesus. It means painting decent pictures of beautiful things like flowers that God makes. That is Christian art. Not some of the cheap stuff we find in our Sunday school literature that, frankly, shouldn't be there and that isn't art or Christian art from any kind of a weird perspective at all. Oh, that God's people would understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit who loves the world. The Spirit who anointed the Son of God without measure to shed his precious blood for the life of the world. And if it be true that we don't yet have a decent art school that we can send our children to, let's start taking up a collection, maybe even tonight, until we've got $5 or $6 million, and start a Christian art school with Christian professors and get on with this job. One last word, and that'll be the end of the commercial. You know why the Soviet Union is winning today? Because they take art seriously. You cannot walk through a subway in the Soviet Union. You cannot visit a post office. You cannot go into a public building in the Soviet Union without being bombarded and confronted on every hand with pictures of ruthless communists trampling down and destroying the United States or some dirty capital. And the message comes through loud and clear. Is it then any wonder that these people are militant? Is it any wonder they think they're going to win? Are we doing this with Christian art today? Are we surrounding our own people with motives of Christian victory? Or are we hanging around for the rapture and thanking God that we don't anticipate to be here when the hammer and sickle finally falls on the United States of America? Let us then proceed, lastly, to the book of Numbers. And oh dear, our time is nearly gone. And here we are where it's at, where the fight is on in the front line in the Christian church. You know, the great thing about the Presbyterian Church in America is that in theory, it says it wants to be a grassroots church. And in theory, it says that there's not a dime's worth of difference between the preacher and the ruling elder. It says that in theory. But in practice, all too often, the pews, the people in the pew, and the elders kind of bribe a preacher, give him a salary, wind him up, and say, "Now, buddy, you're on your own. You go out and you do all the visitation, and you do all the praying, and you play a kind of a Protestant priest to everyone, and we in the session, why, we'll just sit back and fold our arms and go to the sleep." You know that? This is the grassroots church. This is the church that's talking about parity of elders and of preachers. Now hear the word of God. If you treat your preacher that way, and let me say, we preachers need to put our foot down, both of them. You treat your preacher that way, you'll wear him out. But worse still, you'll rust out your session. And there's only one thing worse than a worn out preacher, and that's a rusted out elder. And that we can't have. Now hear the word of God and of how the Holy Spirit deals with this dreadfully apostate condition of our churches. Numbers chapter 11 and beginning at verse 16. Moses is complaining, like many preachers do. He says, "Lord, if you keep on dealing with me like that, please kill me." Just don't let me see any more wretchedness. But the Lord said, Moses, gather unto me 70 men out of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and bring these elders unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they can stand there with you. And so it was done. Verse 24, Moses went out, and he told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and he put them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto Moses, and the Lord took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon the elders, they prophesied and did not cease. Wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be great if every ruling elder in the PCA and all of the other churches suddenly became as fired up and as full of the Spirit and as desirous of testifying and visiting the sick and going through their list of families, 10 or 12 of them, four times a year as they're supposed to, once before every communion, and not just expect the preacher to do it all because, you see, we pay him salary. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Do you know what would happen? America would revive, beloved. You know what would happen? God would be glorified. You know what would happen? The Spirit of God would be felt not only throughout the church, but throughout the nation. And you know what would also happen? You'd get some misguided preachers who want to stop this. People like Joshua. That's what would happen. But Joshua gets upset now. And he says, Moses, we can't have this happening. After all, Moses, only the preacher is reverent, you know. The elder isn't reverent. We can't have this. We don't want to be a grassroots church. We say we want to be, but we don't really want to be. You better stop this, Moses. And so, Joshua said, Moses, forbid them. Stop them. They are all prophesying in the name of God. They're all filled with the Spirit that was upon you. Moses looked at Joshua, said, stop them. Why should I stop them? And I see Joshua, yes, but Moses, apart from those 70 who are full of the Spirit in the tabernacle, in the church, you see there's two more of these elders out there, Eldad and Medad. They're not even in the church, they're in the camp. They're in the military place, they're at the marketplace, they're in business, they're downtown. And Moses, this is terrible. Things are getting out of hand. Not only is everybody getting full of the Spirit, but they're not confining their spirit fullness to the church. They're carrying their fullness of the Spirit into their art and their science and their literature and their business and their warfare. Stop them. Moses says, stop them, Joshua. Do you think I'm crazy? Are you envious of me? Are you really concerned about the fact that I may be losing my influence? Oh, would to God, said Moses, would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. What a wonderful prophecy. And it came to pass on the day of Pentecost that God did put His Spirit on all who call upon His name, so that young men and old men and maidens and daughters and whomsoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and the old men will dream dreams and the young people see visions. And like a mighty army, the Spirit-filled church of the New Testament, God's answer to Moses' prayer here took root and went out. My last text, in Numbers 14, verse 20 and 21, right after this episode of the elders, the Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, that you would let this sink into your soul. Oh, that we would stop collecting a few souls for Christ and then think we've done our duty, as if the Great Commission were only saving 3 Eskimos, 5 people from Pago Pago, and 6 people from Bongo Bongo Land, and 7 people from Paraguay, and now the Lord's coming back any second. Oh, that we would pray that the whole earth would become full of the glory of God. And oh, that the Spirit of Jehovah would move our hearts through this church tonight, through the elders of this church, and fill them with himself, and that Jehovah would be glorified, and that the pew would feel it, and that Hattiesburg would know that something happened tonight in the First Presbyterian Church, and that God would be glorified. Let us pray that it may please him to revive us even now. Oh, our God, how we can conclude that your Old Testament, the first 3 or 4 books of the Bible, are at a lower plane of spirituality than the New, remains a mystery beyond our comprehension. But you have shown us tonight something of your power, something of your authority, something of your involvement in this good world, good because God made it, which rather than destroy because it fell into sin, you sent your Son to die for its cleansing, its reconstitution, and you would even now infuse us and fill us with your Spirit, cleansing us from iniquity to reclaim your private property from the despoilation of that old trespasser and serpent, the devil. Oh, our God, sovereignly move in our hearts. Even now we beseech you, root out the sin that is within, fill us with your Holy Ghost, and set us on fire for Jesus' sake. Amen.